Take to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this morning we will be looking at verses 2 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 through 16. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, a timeless principle in pursuit of God's glory. A timeless principle in pursuit of God's glory. Paul here to these Christians living in the city of Corinth, beginning in verse number 2, he writes, "Now, I commend you, I praise you, because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Traditions can be interpreted as traditions handed down from man, or as in this case, referring to their submission to apostolic teaching, the truths of Scripture. He says, "I commend you in this, that you remember me, that in fact he is writing this letter because we found in chapter 7 in verse number 1 that they had written him a letter with a lot of questions, and he is answering these questions that they have. So he says, I thank God, I praise God that you remember me in everything, and you maintain the doctrine, you hold to the apostolic teaching as I delivered them to you, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her then cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels or the messengers. Verse 11, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair has been given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Heavenly Father, as we delve into this text, it is rich. It is filled with truth. There are pertinent applications for every one of us here. But unless you meet with us now through the presence and the power of your Spirit, unless you move in us and through us from the Word to our minds and to our hearts, this gathering will have been for nothing. We have gathered and we have sung praises of worship to you. We have sent our young ones out to study your word and to be taught the things of Scripture so that they will know you and have a heart to obey you. And we are gathering around this text of Scripture asking that you would apply these truths to our understanding and to our heart, that through it we might order our steps in a way that brings you glory in our community and in our church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In June, several of our teens from Kitwe Church traveled on a school trip to the United States. There they met up with Cherith for a history and literature tour. One of the cities that the group visited was Boston, Massachusetts. The schedule for that particular day included an afternoon tour of the Boston Museum of Fine Arts. June, you may remember, was International Gay Pride Month. And in honor of Gay Pride Month, the Boston Museum of Fine Arts had a whole wing set up as a display underneath the banner, underneath the title, Gender Bender Fashions. Gender Bender Fashions. That was the display. When you walked through the doors into this display, to this couple of rooms, there was a large poster type, big lettering on the wall, giving lots of information. But here is what one of those posters read. Gender Bender Fashion examines a rich history of fashion, disrupting, blurring, and redefining conventions and expectations around the relationship between gender and dress. I have a question for you this morning. Do ideas from the culture in which we live find their way into the church? That's the question. Do ideas from popular culture find their way into the church? And does it matter? I mean, does it matter what those outside the church think about us? Does that even matter? The rise of modern feminism can be charted back to about 1848 with the Seneca Falls Convention, when 300 men and women rallied for women's equality. The woman and her role in society became the battleground with the meteoric rise of feminism that we saw in the 1950s. And this battle has intensified around the globe in recent years. The struggle for women's rights has swung far beyond biblical guidelines for the roles and responsibilities of women. Modern culture in our day has launched an all-out attack against God-given differences between male and female. The fashion moguls of our world go on display bragging about the fact that they are seeking to intentionally blur the distinctions between male and female. This is the culture in which we live. This is the culture from which we have been saved. This is the culture that we have been commanded to reach with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ until the whole world knows. Ideas like gender equality are now not only pushing for equal opportunities for women, but also seeking to legislate outcomes. We see this with the recent USA women's soccer team that won their third or fourth world championship and immediately sued the soccer foundation for which they represent for equal pay with men's professional soccer. The idea that men and women are unique in relationships and roles is considered by most modern people to be patriarchal. Well, there's a word that's getting thrown around a lot. And dangerous, in fact, to modern advancement. Enlightenment in our country of Zambia, therefore, would require that we battle against these ideas. But I would suggest to you this morning that none of this is actually new. The wise man Solomon in Ecclesiastes said there is nothing new under the sun. In fact, in the day of the Apostle Paul, as he is writing to this church located in the city of Corinth in ancient Greece, the culture of that ancient Roman Greek world in the time of the New Testament was a culture in which women were often mistreated. Records indicate that it was not uncommon for husbands to sell, trade, or dispose of wives at will. Marcus Cato, the Roman statesman of the second century, wrote, "If you catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her without a trial. But if she were to catch you, she would not venture to touch you with her finger. She has no rights." End of quote. In a response and a reaction against this type of ill treatment, feminist movements were common in the ancient world. Women demanded the same treatment as men. There was a rising idea that marriage and the raising of children was an unjust restriction of women's rights. They resented bearing children for fear it would spoil their looks. They asserted their independence by leaving their homes and their children. They lived at times with other men. Such was the promiscuity of the ancient pagan world. Women of that time were demanding jobs traditionally held by men and often would wear clothing and hairstyles associated with men. Women who were protesting would refuse to wear the traditional head covering or veil that was common in their society, and those who were seriously protesting would actually shave their head. It is in this to this culture that Paul is writing to Christians who have been saved out of this culture. Corinth was a center of pagan worship in the ancient world. We've seen that already in our study, but let me remind you that the most famous of the many temples in the city of Corinth was the temple up there on the Acropolis overlooking the city of Corinth, known as the Temple of Epaphrodite, the goddess of love. History records that at least 1,000 temple priestesses served in the temple of Epaphrodite. The merchants from around the world would pass through the city of Corinth because their ships would have to be ferried from one side of the isthmus to the other side rather than sailing way down and around the end of the country of Greece. And while they were waiting a couple of weeks for their ships and their goods to be moved, they would indulge themselves in the pleasures of Corinth. What was interesting about these temple prostitutes or these women, most of them were actually slaves. In other words, they were purchased by men and they served as slaves. And then in an act of worship, these men would dedicate their slave or give their woman slave to the temple of Epaphrodite as a sacrifice to the god, thereby indenturing this slave now to become a temple prostitute, in essence. And what was striking about the temple prostitutes and priestesses of the temple of Epaphrodite, 1,000 of them, is that you could easily identify them in the city of Corinth because they shaved their head. So you walk through the city, it was very obvious which women were available and which ones weren't. In the culture of Corinth, women, especially married women, would cover their heads with a hat or with a veil when going out into public. This was seen as a symbol of submission to their husband, and it's the same as what happens in Eastern cultures even today. Their beauty and their charm was reserved only for their husband. And Paul now is writing to answer a question that the church had written concerning this issue. And here Paul is responding, and as Paul dealt with practical living for the glory of God, he lays down a timeless principle in the pursuit of God's glory. Remember, he has just written in verse 31 of chapter 10, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Don't give offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many." Why? So that they might be saved. He's saying, listen, Corinthians, this issue is a gospel issue. So in the decisions that you make in your everyday life, the decisions that you make as you come together for worship, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, make sure you do it for the glory of God. Verse 3, but I want you to understand. There's four things in this text that he wants them to understand. Number one, I want you to understand the principle. And the principle is contained in verse number 3. I want you to understand the principle. So the key to this entire section is verse 3. And Paul here states the order of God-ordained authority. You see, though he can commend them in verse 2 for keeping apostolic teaching, and he actually praises them for this, but in practical living, they had lost their way. How often traditions, orthodox traditions, are kept without knowledge? The question this morning, beloved, is why do you believe and practice what you believe? And he says to them in verse 3, but I want you to understand. And with these words, he introduces the subject he wants to deal with. You see, the pagan culture of Corinth had destroyed the image of God by degrading women in society as mere objects to be enjoyed and used by men. The problem within the Christian community, within the church of Corinth, is that they did not concern doctrine or morals, but rather lifestyle. Their problem was not theology. They had the right theology, but they didn't have the right practice. They believed the right things, but they were not living godly lives. So follow as we read back through the text. Let me comment. Let me show you these four things. Number one, I want you to understand the principle. Do you see it? In verse number 3, here's the principle. I want you to understand, number one, the authority of Christ. Number one, the authority of Christ. You see? That the head of every man is Christ. This word head shows up about 12 times in the text. And it speaks of authority. It refers to authority. We still use this terminology in our day, don't we? We call him the head of state. Right? Or the head of a company. We're speaking to the position, the authority that is held by that individual in that role. And he says, I want you to understand that the head of man is Christ. Listen, Ephesians chapter 1. Look at what he says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 23. It says, and he has put all things under his feet, speaking of Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Look at chapter 5, verse 23. Chapter 5, verse 23, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, here it is, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so Paul is saying, listen, before I help you walk through this issue that you've asked me about, I want you to be reminded of an eternal principle, and that is this, that the head of every man is Christ, the authority of Christ. You see, every man and woman must submit themselves to Christ, or they will be lost and justly condemned to hell forever. How do you know in any culture who belongs to Christ and is part of his church? You know by watching to see those who live in submission to Jesus belong to the church, Christ's body. And those who rebel against Christ's authority in the scriptures belong to the world. That's how you know. You want to know who true Christians are? They live in submission to Christ, who is the head. You want to know who people who claim to be Christians, but they're not? They say they love Jesus, but they actually don't submit to his headship. You want to understand the principle? I want you to understand the principle. Number one, you have to understand the authority of Christ. Notice the second part of this principle, verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Number two, here's the second one. The head of a wife is her husband. Notice not only the authority of Christ, but notice the authority of the man. God says, from the beginning, the created order in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, the head of the woman is the man. The head of the wife is her husband, and she is to submit to his leadership. When a wife refuses submission to her husband, her family and ultimately society is destroyed. This is no light matter. There is a difference between men and women. And that difference does not mean a difference of inferiority or inequality. Not at all. Men and women are equal in value, equal in their abilities, and equal in their spirituality. But they are not equal in their God-appointed rank. In Galatians, Paul says to the church, he says, in Christ there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. We are all one in Christ. Beloved, we should not, and I know from a cultural standpoint, some of you ladies are going, whoa, where's this going? I'm feeling really uncomfortable right now. But listen, beloved, we accept this. In every aspect of life, we accept this concept that where there is order, there must be rank. Rank and quality are not the same thing. In other words, the GM, the general manager, has a higher rank than the clerk in the reception area. The GM has a higher rank than the clerk in the reception area. But the clerk in the reception area may be a better man. So we have this idea that God has established the authority of Christ, that men are in submission to Christ, and those who refuse to be in submission to Christ will be damned in the lake of fire for all eternity. The second part of that principle is God ordained in the creative order that man was created unique in the image of God, and woman was created, he's going to talk about this in just a second to prove his point, and woman was created from man and for him. Look at the third part. I want you to understand the principle. Number one, the first part is the authority of Christ. Number two, the authority of man. Notice the third one, the authority of God. I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So the head of Jesus Christ is God the Father. And we find, perhaps we don't have time to turn there, but John chapter 4, verse 34, he says, I have come to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. He says, I have submitted to your will, my Father. I have completed the tasks that you told me to do. You see, the head of Christ is God. Jesus submitted himself to his Father's will. Jesus submitted to the Father to bring about the redemption of mankind. But for this principle of submission and Christ's obedience to it, we would all be destroyed. Now remember who Christ is. He is one with the Father. Remember, they wanted to stone him because he made that claim. He is one with the Father. He is one with the Spirit, the three in one. And yet in perfect Godhead, in perfect unity, in perfect sameness of essence, no inferiority, no less God, Jesus accepted the role of a servant and submitted himself to the Father. Christ has never been inferior to the Father as to who he is, but during his incarnation, he willingly submitted himself to his Father in his role as our Savior. So here's a summary statement. These three aspects of authority and submission are inseparable. Just as Christ is submissive to the Father, and Christians are to be submissive to Christ, women are to be submissive to their husbands. You cannot reject one of these three without rejecting them all. You can't say, I'll take two out of three. I'll take the Jesus submitting to God so that he would come and die for my sins. I'll even take that human beings are to submit to Jesus so they can be saved. But that whole woman submitting to their husband thing, that's not for me. You either take the principle or you reject it. You can't do two out of three. So he says to them, guys, you're orthodox. You're listening to the teaching. You're learning the doctrine. But in your lifestyle, you are bringing shame in your culture and in your community. You're degrading the very gospel that you claim to hold. I want to remind you, I want you to understand, number one, the principle. Number two, verse 4-6, I want you to understand how to apply the principle. Look at verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. But if a woman or a wife will not cover her head, then she should go ahead and just cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut or shave her head, let her cover her head. Wow, there's a lot of confusion about these few verses. But remember the context. Remember the principle that he's now starting to explain. So he says, I want you to understand the principle, right? The authority of Christ, the authority of the man, the authority of God. And now I want you to understand how to apply the principle in Corinth, in your setting, amidst your culture, in your church. Two things in these couple verses. Number one, notice the aspects of ministry. Do you see, he gave it honorable mention. He says it twice, one who prays or prophesies. They're the aspects of ministry. Praying. What is praying? Speaking to God about people and about man to God. Right? Speaking to God about people and speaking about man to God. That's praying. I come to God to speak to him about others. That's prayer. What is prophesying? It's talking to people about God. Praying is talking to God about people. Prophesying is talking to people about God. It's a very general term, this word prophesying. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go on a rabbit trail. We'll get to prophecy when we get to chapter 12, 13, and 14. You don't want to miss that section. Let me just say, though, that in this term, this word prophesying is not what some of you are thinking right now, like foretelling the future. I got a prophecy. Let me tell you what God told me. That's not what he's saying here. Prophecy is his general idea of that we are speaking God's word to others. Those are the aspects of ministry. This means that a woman can pray publicly. She can share the word of God with others. But let me just quickly say that it is also clearly not speaking about the gathering of the church. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, if that's the case, then it means a woman can be a preacher. A woman can pastor a church. No, that one's pretty clear. Verse 34 of chapter 14, he goes on and tells them, the woman should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Now, we'll get there. We'll get there. I'm not going to go sidetrack on that one. I'm just saying. If you say, well, I'm not so sure about that, okay, then cross-reference 1 Timothy 2:12. All right, so really clear that when the assembly comes together corporately, that it is to be led by men, and the preaching in the mixed assembly is to be a man. All right, again, stay with us in the series. We'll get there. We'll answer those questions. But for right now, the aspects of ministry that he's referring to is praying and prophesying, speaking to God about people and talking to people about God. So here's the point he's making. Wherever and whenever it is proper to pray, there must be proper distinction between male and female. That's his point. So you see, I want you to understand how to apply this principle of authority. Man submits himself to Christ. Christ has submitted himself to the Father. And wives are to submit themselves to their husband. That is the divine order of things. And this applies to us when we come together in ministry. Now, we've seen the aspects. Look at the attitude in ministry. Verse 4. Notice this term at the end of verse 4. He says, if a man prophesies with his head covered, he dishonors his head. Remember, that word head is the authority, right? What is he saying? The head of every man is Christ. For a man to come into your congregation with a head covering or a veil and stand up and preach the gospel or pray publicly, it is a dishonor to his head, who is Christ. For a woman, however, to come into the assembly and to pray and to worship, and not have her head covered, is a dishonor to her head. Who is her head? Her husband. Right? That's the text. That's the context. It says it right in verse 3. So we're just interpreting it right from the text. So what is the point? The attitude in ministry is that we are living our lives and serving in submission to God's ordained order. Christ's church ought to be marked by humility. We must be careful to maintain the distinction between the roles of male and female. In Corinth, that meant that the women were to cover their head as a symbol of their submission to their husband and ultimately their submission to God. Men, on the other hand, were not to cover their head, because to do so would confuse the distinction between male and female in Corinth. Now, I'm not going to sidetrack again, but just honorable mention. This was a Gentile church. This was a Greco-Roman church. Do you know the Jews, however? Do you know that a Jewish man, when he goes to pray, do you know what he has to do? He has to wear a hat. He has to pray with his head covered. Do you see the point I'm making here? Paul is saying, look, in your culture in Corinth, in this Greek culture, there are recognized distinctions between male and female roles and recognized statements of submission to those distinctions. So when you come together to worship and to pray, do it for the glory of God. Don't create gender bender confusion amongst the unbelievers when they watch you worshiping the one true God. Notice the word dishonor. This word means to disgrace. He used a very strong term. He says, if you as a woman in Corinth, if you come into the church and you take off your sign of submission to your husband, or if the husband comes in and he puts on a sign of submission that was reserved for a woman, but he doesn't want these role distinction things, and he's protesting it. So he's going to go ahead and cover his head because the culture says he's not supposed to. So he's going to fight that. He's going to put a hat on and he's going to come in and he's going to worship. He says it's a disgrace. The word dishonor means shockingly evil. You see, the confusion of gender and roles is dishonorable to God. It is a disgrace. It's shockingly evil in the sight of God. He uses in verse 6 the word, it's shameful. He's saying just like wife, Christian wife in Corinth, it's shameful, it's dishonoring for you to shave off all your hair. Why would that be? You're a wife. You're my wife, right? You're my wife. We live in Corinth. And she gets all into the feminist movement and comes home with her head shaved. What has she just identified herself as in Corinth? When she goes out and goes to ShopRite and people see her in that culture, what do they immediately assume she is? Do you see my point here? He's going, what are you doing, church? Don't blur the distinctions that God ordained, and don't blur whatever the examples or the manifestations of those distinctions are. It's shameful. That's why he says, does not nature itself teach you? It's a shame for a man to have long hair. This is shameful because of the effect on a woman's reputation and ultimately on the reputation of God by such conduct that would identify her as a lewd prostitute in that culture. He says to them, that's why he says here, he says, look, if you're going to come together and pray without the symbol of authority that is recognized by your culture, if that's what you're going to do, why don't you just go the whole way and shave your hair off too? Because it's the same thing. I mean, go ahead and just shave your head like the protesters and the prostitutes. You see, this is not bringing glory to God, because these Christian women existed to reflect the glories of Jesus Christ and His salvation through their lifestyle and through their worship choices. And yet, by their very worship choices, they are now creating confusion for the gospel. In their rebellion, they're acting just like the Corinthians around them, thus bringing shame to themselves, to their husbands, and ultimately to Christ and His gospel. I think you've already seen it as I've tried to unpack this so far. I think you've already seen it, but here's the point. There is ultimately nothing right or wrong about wearing or not wearing a head covering, ladies. That's not the point. The point is this. Rebellion in the heart against our God-ordained role. That's the point. In Corinth, women praying or prophesying with their heads uncovered symbolized their rebellion against the authority of the very God they proclaimed to come and worship. Application. Ladies here this morning, is there a spiritual veil of submission over your hearts this morning? Are you living in such submission to God's authority that in the church, in your home, and in your community, you are reflecting the glory of God? That sweet, beautiful glory. Of our matchless Savior, Jesus. I want you to understand, he said. Here's a third thing he wants you to understand, verse 7 through 10. I want you to understand how to defend this principle. Now, he knew he was stepping in landmines in Corinth with this. So he goes, let me tell you how you defend this principle in verse number 3. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God. Notice what he says in verse 7 through 10. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels or the messengers. So now he says, I want you not only to understand the principle, I want you not only to understand how to apply it, I want you to understand how to defend it. Two things. Notice the two things here. You see the first one in verse 7? Man is the image of God and the glory of God. Genesis 1:27. God created man, the first man, Adam, in the image of God. Man is the reflected glory of God. And yes, that reflected glory, the image of God, was marred in the fall. It is restored through saving faith in Jesus Christ. Man, in Genesis chapter 1, was given dominion and authority over God's created world. And he is to represent God's authority and headship, thereby bringing glory to God. Reflecting, like we talked last week, reflecting the magnificence of God's glory, reflecting God's glory back to God. And he does that by accepting his role and his responsibility as an image bearer of the holy God. And he lives his life and he manages his home and he manages his church in humble submission to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. He is a courageous, strong, tender, loving, faithful warrior of God. Because he's created in the image of God and with the intent of reflecting the glory and the holiness and the majesty of God back to himself. And as it is reflected back to God, it shines brightly in our world. Man was created for God. Man reveals how magnificent a creature God can create for himself. Guys, that's the first thing. He says that at the beginning of verse 7. That's what he says. Here's the second part. He wants you to, here's how we defend this principle. Man was created in the image of God and for the glory of God. Number 2, he goes to the second part of verse 7, all the way down to verse 10. Here's his argument. Man, a woman, is the image of God. What did he say? Man is the image of God. Woman is the image of God. But we said man is the image of God and the glory of God. Oh, but here's the difference. Woman is the image of God and the glory of the man. Do you see it? Man is the reflected glory of God, and woman is the reflected glory of man. Man reveals how magnificent a creature God can create for himself. Woman shows how magnificent a creature God can create from a man. Genesis 2, 21 through 23, what does God do? It's not good that he's alone. I'm going to make a helper comparable to him. He puts him to sleep, cuts him open, grabs a rib, creates a woman out of the man. She is not inferior to him. You say, where does this idea of trampling on women and treating them as you treating them as second-class citizens and abusing them and using them for sensual pleasure as they were in Corinth? Where did that all come from? It came as a result of the depravity of the fall, the twisting and the destruction of God's intended order of things. This is why Jesus came, to redeem men and women unto himself, to restore in them the beauty of God's created order, so that the glorious majesty of Christ can shine brightly in a dark world. The role of the woman, like the role of the man, is that of submission. Just as the man is to submit himself under the headship of Christ, so the role of the woman is to come under the leadership, protection, and care of the man. She is to be a helper, quote, suitable to him. And the fall disturbed this basic order of creation. And he says, verse 9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Worldly Christians who are influenced by Corinth and begin to think like the world look for every way possible to justify their rebellion against this foundational biblical principle. Because of this, Paul makes the statement in verse 10, in Corinth, a woman is to have a symbol of authority on her head. Woman honors her head, her husband, by being covered. She's showing her submission to both her husband and to God. And she does this because of the angels. Now, truly, angels are present in worship, so perhaps this is speaking of those glorious celestial beings who are watching us today as we worship. It's also from the Greek word translated messenger. These would be people who are sent out to observe and report these gatherings in the city of Corinth, either way. I want you to understand the principle. I want you to understand, number two, how to apply it. I want you to understand, number three, how to defend it. And finally, I want you to understand how to discern the principle. 11 and 12, look what it says. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from a man, so now man is born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. I want you to understand how to discern the principle. Notice the call for balance in 11 and 12. Men and women are mutually dependent. We need one another. One is not to suppress the other. Men and women are complementary. They're not to be in conflict. They're to work and function together as a team. They serve each other, and they serve with each other. Man came from God. Women came from God. Men and women both come from God. Therefore, it is proper for both to submit to God's ordained order. So it's a call for balance. It's also a call for discernment. Notice what he says. You judge. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper, he says? Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? You judge yourself. It's a call for discernment. In other words, he's saying, look, you church, you look around, you judge for yourself. You make an application of this timeless principle in verse number 3 to your cultural issue. In your setting, among yourselves, in your setting, in your church, in your culture, is it proper? And this is a question that we must answer as we evaluate our life and our relationship with each other. And finally, there's a call for logic. Do you see that in verse 14 and 15? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears hair long, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory? For her hair is given to her as a covering. It's a call for logic. Listen. Men and women are biologically distinct. That's their nature. It's their instinct. It's an inner sense of our distinction, male and female. Built in is a sense of our sexual identity, contrary to what everybody's saying today. Without degrading influences, most little girls are attracted to doll babies. Yes, they might play with cars and army men, but they love having babies. And most boys will run for a car and start going, nobody taught them that. Nobody taught them that. Why? Because it's just a nature. We're different. Thank God we're different. Gloriously different. Gloriously unique, gloriously created in the image of God to be His glory bearers. There are physiological realities of male and female, even in the way that our hair grows. For most people, there's exceptions everywhere in different people groups, but for the most part. I mean, there's this cycle of formation and growth and resting and falling out. Talking about our hair, right? Men have testosterone, which speeds up the cycle, as you can tell. Women have estrogen, which slows the cycle down. And for most women, causes the hair to remain in stage one, the formation stage, for a lot longer. That's why women are rarely bald. There are some bald women, but it's rare. That's why he says women's hair is given to her literally as a covering, her glory, he says in another verse, her covering. There's something about most women who glory in a beautiful hairdo. Have you seen weddings? The beautiful hairdo of this gorgeous bride who comes through the door. The amount of time and expense to do that. I mean, I stick a washcloth under the tap. I do this. And I am ready for the day. I have a number of ladies in my house. Let me tell you, that ain't how it works. In 2018, the global hair care market took in $87.5 billion. $87.5 billion just for hair care. And I can assure you my contribution was less than $20 in 2018. He's going, come on, be discerning. Even nature itself teaches you in general terms that a woman's long hair is her glory. And that if someone grows their hair, if a male grows their hair long, by the way, and this was happening in Corinth, because not only did they have temples of female prostitution, they had temples of male prostitution. And a man who had long hair in some of the ancient writings, 1st, 2nd century, it was considered effeminate. And associated with homosexual lifestyle. Not in its entirety. So in that culture, he's saying it's a shame. Just like it's a shame for a woman to shave off her head and identify herself as a prostitute, it's also a shame for a man to grow his hair out and look like a woman. Don't bend the genders. Maintain the distinctions and embrace whatever the cultural examples or manifestations are of those distinctions. That's his point. And to do less than that, to live in rebellion against God's ordained order, and to identify with the protesters in your culture, and then come and worship a God as though you're submitting to him, is a conflict in the message. Paul anticipated that there would be those, like maybe some of you here this morning, who would not like this teaching. So he says, verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, you want to fight about it? You fight about it. But let me just tell you two things. We have no such practice. Who's we? The apostles who gave us the word of God, who wrote the word of God, the apostolic doctrine, we have no such practice. Nor does any church of Jesus Christ. God created the sexes distinct physically and in their roles and relationships. Men are to be masculine. They are to be responsibly and lovingly authoritative. Women are to be feminine, responsibly and lovingly submissive. We should identify with the culture and the symbols of a culture's masculinity and femininity. And that's his point. So what about you? Are you in submission to the Lordship of Christ? Have you brought yourself under the authority of Jesus Christ in saving faith? Do you know him as your living Lord and Savior? Is he your master? If not, won't you please, won't you please bow the knee today? Humble your heart and invite Jesus to be your Lord. He'll save you today. He'll wash you clean. He'll make you a new creation. He will restore the fallen image of God. He will restore that in you through Jesus Christ. And second question, are you glorifying God, Christian, and proclaiming the power of the gospel by the way that you live in our culture here in Kitwe? By your lifestyle choices, are you making the gospel beautiful and clear? Or are you confusing it in the minds of those who do not yet know Jesus? Whether, therefore, you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Heavenly Father, I pray for my friend here this morning, who's lost in their sins. They do not know you. They do not have a relationship with you that's alive, that's real, that's personal. They're being crushed under the weight of their own guilt and shame. The guilt of sin lies heavy upon their heart and their mind this morning. Please cause their hearts to be humble, that they might acknowledge their wickedness, their guilt, and cry out to you for deliverance, for forgiveness, for life. And for my brothers and sisters, we are all products of our culture. We've all been influenced by our culture. Help us to evaluate the way that we live, even how we worship, that we are not minimizing the beauty of the roles and distinctions, the uniqueness. Of your created order. And that we would embrace, if we're a woman, our femininity, we would embrace, if we're a man, our godly masculinity, as we come together to worship you and as we go out to serve, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.